several years ago at a men's breakfast we had at my church in California. We were about 2 hours inland from San Francisco in the San Joaquin Valley. And so it wasn't too hard to get over to San Francisco. So I knew, you know, I'd been in the state my whole life, so I knew people all over the place. I knew a pastor in Oakland, and he came to our men's breakfast one morning, and he just looked really sad. And so I kind of got him off to the side and said, "Hey, you know, how's your ministry going?" I said, "You don't look too well today." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth, I just got fired from my job." And I'm like, "Wow, why? I mean, you just got there. I mean, it's a brand new church. You haven't been there long at all. And if you don't mind telling me, like, what were the details?" And he said, "Well," he said, "it was a Baptist church." And he said it had the typical, like, red velvet carpeting, the thick red. I don't know if you've gone to these kind of churches before. You know, very ornate, very pretty. And on the stage, they had pastoral thrones, basically. Big white chairs, very ornate, very beautiful, red velvet seating for the pastors. And all the pastoral staff sat in those chairs during the sermon. And I was at a church like that, so I understand what that means. And they took up a bunch of room. And he said, I saw him and realized, you know, I don't like those things. Could you imagine if we had huge thrones up here that me and Michael and all the pastors sat in? I mean, wouldn't that be weird? Yeah. And so he said, I just decided as the new pastor that they got to go, you know? And so he said, I after a few weeks, decided that I needed to remove them, set out in the audience with the people, and let the worship team have more room on the stage. Good idea? Bad idea. It is a really bad idea. Because he said there came the day when the chairs were gone and the stage was free of those huge thrones that one of the charter members of the church, a little old lady, she had her assigned spot from God where she sat every week. And so she came down the aisle and had a little Bible and a little hat on and everything and all dressed, you know, to the nines to go to worship God. She came about halfway down the aisle and he said, I heard her scream when she got halfway down the aisle. Lord, they have taken the chairs. That's all she said. He said, that was the end of my pastoral career at that church. Because that little old lady, charter member of the church, held a lot of sway in that church. And she told the board and everybody, you need to fire him. Because there is the 11th commandment, you know, thou shalt not touch the pastoral thrones, right? It's probably in there in some churches. So he got fired. They replaced the chairs and they removed him as the pastor. And he was looking for a job. You know, when I hear of bizarre things happening at churches, it's usually not over primary things. Would you say removing the worship chairs is a primary thing? I mean, if I were to put them here on the stage and say, from now on, this is how we roll, you would probably demand they all be removed, right? That's just how we are. But in her mind, this is how we are. That's what we do. And God can't use this church if there's not some big white chairs up there the pastor sit in. Usually what I found as being a Christian for many, many years, a pastor for, I don't know, 35 years, is Christians get all upset about what I would call secondary issues. So the chairs are not primary. The deity of Christ is primary. Salvation by Jesus alone is primary. But whether there's a chair on the stage for all the pastors is not a major issue, but it was to her. So what usually happens in church is people that you think, or they think in their own minds that they are super spiritual, they're usually very legalistic in how they roll through a church, have their own commandments and traditions that everyone else must follow. And if you deviate, then you've fallen into sin. They usually think that they are the mature one, when Paul would call them the weaker brother. The stronger brother is the one of, I don't care if there's chairs on the stage or not. That's the stronger, more mature Christian. An unhealthy church is one that argues over those kinds of things that are secondary. And that's what was wrong with that church. It's probably a good thing he didn't stay there, because he wouldn't have got very far if he ever tried to change anything in a church that's that rigid. And so the Lord moved him on. But we don't have that issue, do we? Now, we might move the drum kit occasionally. Don't think we've lost contact with Jesus if we do that. But some churches just get all uptight about the wrong things. And bad things happen in the community when things like that happen inside of a church. So would you say that particular church in Oakland at the time, and this was 20-something years ago, I don't know what's happened there since then, would you say that church is a healthy church or an unhealthy church? Pretty unhealthy, because that is not a great thing to be upset about. So how do you fix a church like that? Or better yet, how do you take a church like ours that is very healthy has been for many, many years. How do you fix a church like that, or how do you keep a church healthy? Well, you remind them of the 50 commands in the New Testament that all believers are supposed to obey. And as you individually do those things on a continual basis, health comes to you and to the body. That church had forgotten the 50 commands from God. And so we want to look at that to maintain our health and to improve our church health as our last little series on body life. And we're looking at those 50 commands in the New Testament as a recipe for church health. And so we've looked at a few of them so far. We need to review because we're all getting older and brain cells die every day. It's true, isn't it? You know, I mean, I don't even know how many times this week when I was at the hospital visiting my mother, like I was there every day, just like, where did I park my car? Let's see, was I on the third floor? I ended up walking up several flights of in a parking garage trying to find my vehicle. You do this? I'm like, I'm hoping nobody's watching me because I forgot because I kept moving it and parking in different places. So we need to regroup and go back over what we already studied before because you might have forgotten what we talked about. So of the ones that we've covered so far in this Body Life series, is the number one, the very first one is the most important one, that we need to be loving toward each other. And that's the foundational one. So if I have agape love, which is divine love, highest form of love in the Greek language, because there's multiple words for love. There's phileo, brotherly love, eros, erotic love between a husband and a wife. But agape love is divine love, God's selfless, sacrificial love for us. If I have that for some other believer, then ipso facto, by definition, all the other ones start to fall in place. Then I can be devoted to you because I love you. And then I can accept you, even though your personality type might be different than what I like and I'm accustomed to. I can accept the fact that you're an ISTJ because it doesn't bother me. Right? And if I accept you, then it's easy to have you over for dinner. You see what it says there? Be what? I know it's hard to get it out of your mouth. Be hospitable. Hospitable. I'm sure you were hospitable this week. As people came over to your house, friends, family, maybe there were some issues. We don't talk about these things. Whatever happened in your house to create peace, but you were hospitable. But you should be hospitable past Thanksgiving. Did you hear me? The front row is the only. Did you hear me up there? Beyond Thanksgiving, you should be hospitable toward one another. So that means loving people enough to have them over, and I gave you all the reasons why you should. We added a few more last week. Be of one mind with one another. So when it comes to primary doctrine and secondary doctrine that are mysterious, we don't know the answers to, we don't fight each other over the things that are not uber necessary because we don't really know how they all pan out. But there's some doctrines we absolutely will die for, and we will never deviate from those, and we can be unified on those. Being kind to one another, and if you're kind to each other, then it's not hard to forgive people. And I will commend you, just as a side note, last week when we had 1,000 people in the first service and almost 1,000 in the second service, we had the most people parking at the Cherry Run Elementary School, where our shuttle service picks people up and takes them here. It's only like maybe a 10-minute drive. We had I think it was right at 100 cars in each service. There were so many cars that filled this school parking lot and spilled over into the street. And so I want to thank you all who did that, because you were being kind to one another when you did that. Because when you parked over there to come over here by bus, you freed up a spot for somebody else. That's the Christian thing to do. But we want to talk about what we need to look at today. Two more things that God would add to the 50. We've already looked at 7. We're going to add number 8 and number 9. These are fun ones. The next one I want to focus on is Galatians 6:2. What does it say? We are to do? Bear one another's what? Oh, no, I totally can't do that. I'm a complete introvert. It's hard for me to talk to people. Well, get over it. You need to step out because you're there to bear each other's burdens. What does it say in the New American Standard Translation? That's what NAS represents. That particular translation says, simple, bear one another's burdens. When I do that, what's the effect? That's the cause. What's the effect? Well, when I do that, I fulfill what? The law of Christ. What does that mean? What's the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? I can tell you, there's the two greatest commandments. Commandment number one, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is what? To love your neighbor. And then he tells you how to measure it. Well, as much as you love yourself. Yeah. So when you fulfill his law, you are completing those two greatest commandments. Because loving your neighbor as yourself means that you bear their burden. The New International Version translation translates the word to bear a burden as to carry each other's burden. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. The word for burden in Greek is varos, V-A-R-O-S. And that particular word literally means it's like a soldier is carrying a heavy pack. And that heavy pack is his varos. It's a weight on his body. So if you're in the military and you've ever carried a pack, last service I did an analysis of all the military people that were there. They all said the packs were at least 80 pounds, right? There's Air Force is 100 pounds. See, it already starting to fight over a secondary issue. See, I mean, unbelievable. I pray for you. I think you're army, are you not? Hu-ah. That's Hebrew for God knows what that means. Yeah, I think the Marine Corps has a completely different war cry. Are there any Marines here? See what I mean? Yeah. Okay, so we got to do the whole drill. Air Force, did they have one?
Four.
No. Four. Yeah, that's... Yeah, it's coming from a pilot. Yeah, I know you guys. Coast Guard? They borrowed that. Now, here's a good one. Like, how about the Space Force? See, it's like Twilight Zone, yeah. Yeah, they don't have one. They're like spaced out, man. I mean, anyway, back to my sermon. So, huh? How did we give off on... Oh, did I forget the Navy?
Army!
Oh, no. No, none of that stuff. See? This is why we're doing body life. Just talk about a war cry and church divides over a war cry. Unbelievable. Okay, so we'll pray for all of you. But I'm glad you're here. So, because you do keep us safe, right? The particular burden, the word for varos, it is holding a heavy pack. So when you're thinking about somebody else bearing a burden, it can be many different kinds of things, right? So the weight that somebody else would carry. If I'm supposed to help carry somebody else's burden, it can be a lot of different things, like psychological weight that somebody might have. Psychological weight, like depression. Somebody might be really anxious. They may have a lot of fear, disillusionment, discouragement. I mean, go down the list. There might be somebody in the room going through a nasty divorce. Her husband's being vindictive. He's had an affair with another lady. You can't believe 17 years is going out the window. And you don't even know because he's got a really good attorney that you're going to be able to function after the fact. You have psychological weight. Financial weight. Doge cuts. Cut deep into many people's lives. I have a neighbor across the street from me. Just bought the house. And he'd been with, I don't forget the governmental agency that he was with, but he just bought the house and remodeled the outside of the house and fixed it all up, did great landscape work. I was so happy as a landscaper looking across the street, great brickwork and everything. And then he lost his job in the Doge cuts. And that might be you. You lost your job, you had it forever, and now you're looking for a job, so is everybody else. You got emergency funds planned for 3 months. Well, it's been 6 months. Or 7 months, and you've used that money, and now you're cutting into your savings, and you got financial weight. Relational weight. Your husband goes on TDY, which is what? Temporary duty. He goes to temporary duty somewhere, and you as a wife are relieved. Why? And this is true. I've seen this many times in our church. The husband leaves, and the wife's like, I feel really bad, but I'm relieved. Why are you relieved? Man, he's a legalist. He's a control freak. I can't even move around the house. The kids, we can't even breathe when he's around. So many laws, rules, and regulations. He doesn't come off that way at church, but it's unbelievable at home. And when he's away, it's peace at our house. And then when he's coming back, man, it's scary. That's a real thing. Relational weight. Addictive weight. You're addicted to something. I had a friend of mine, a really good friend of mine out in California, successful businessman in charge of a huge company, and knew him well, and knew him for, I mean, years, like 16, 17 years. And he came to me and told me one day, I said, I need to come clean, but I have a problem with bourbon. And he said, I'm basically drunk most of the time. And he said, I'm just really good at hiding it. And I'm like, I had never smelled it, never saw it. And he's telling me what happened because he got pulled over by the CHP and for being drunk on Interstate 5. And his life began to unravel when that happened. And so he came to me as his pastor and said, and his friend, and said, I have a weight, a monkey on my back, and I need to get it off of me. What did Paul say? Bear one another's burdens, right? Do you do that? Do you actually do that? It means you need to know what the burden is. So when a burden-laden saint comes into our church, and I know no one here has burdens in this particular body right now, right? Yeah, you have burdens, don't you? Yeah, and you come into church. So what should happen when you come into a church, a healthy church? Well, as people get to know what your burden is, they come alongside you and say, I have absolutely been there. I've had an addiction, and the Lord gave me victory. It took a couple of years, but I'm coming alongside you. You're not going to be alone in this, because the devil wants you to think you're by yourself, that you're the only one that's ever struggled with this. And the Lord's like, no, that's not true. And so brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside you to help you bear that burden. But we need to be those kind of people, continue to be those kind of people. And that's the kind of church that we are. Now, you may have wondered, in all the years that I've been here, most of my illustrations are more about California than they are about the East Coast, this church. Have you ever noticed? Yeah. Yeah, me too. I've noticed too. And it's on purpose. Because if I go sharing individual things, like if I put your name up there with a PowerPoint slide and, hey, let me tell you about the great thing that Sarah did. She loses her reward before Jesus, right? Have you read the New Testament? It says, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So, you know, somebody was sharing me something private this week. That was really awesome. And I said, that's fantastic. I'm going to put that into a PowerPoint series this morning for my sermon. They're like freaking out. I mean, that's just a pastoral joke, you know, because no, I wouldn't do that. You know, but I can share with you more readily things that happened years ago. People that are basically, many of them are long gone with the Lord. But I want to share one just individually in our church, because we do have a church that bears burdens. In fact, I've never seen anything like it before. You name the burden, and our saints come alongside you in a profound way. About a year and a half, 2 years ago, we had a lady in our church. She's now moved. Her husband was in the army. I think he was over in Belgium, assigned by the military, I think to an embassy doing something. She was basically a workout, you know, fanatic, perfect shape. I mean, she was just in shape. Lifting weights one day, a military press, elbow gave way, weights hit her in the head, broke her neck. At a gym. Unbelievable. She was instantly a paraplegic. I went to go see her at the hospital. I mean, it was the saddest thing. She's got children, et cetera. Husband had to come back. And, you know, I will say, by the way, the general that was in charge of him, the Army, I could not believe the grace the Army showed that young man. It was unbelievable what they did for him. So go Army in that situation. They came alongside of him. And ministered to him, gave him as much time off that he needed to get his wife healthy. But I watched our church come alongside her to help her, especially when she got home to the rental. They had to talk to the lady that owned the rental. She can't get in the house with this powered wheelchair. How's she going to get in the house? That's when our men showed up. And all the engineers and craftsmen in our church built a beautiful ramp, a long one, for her to get up into that house so she could live. This is just one illustration of bearing a burden, because she had a burden. So did he, the husband. And I've watched. Nobody really calls the brothers and sisters in Christ here. They just show up and do what needs to be done. So I commend you for being that kind of church, but there's always room for improvement to be even better at that. When's the last time you shared somebody's burden with them? There's a man in the New Testament that was a person who knew how to do this. I do not know why his parents named him this, but his name... Because a lot of biblical names are kind of bizarre, aren't they? This one is. When we were naming our kids, I always wanted to name our firstborn Nathan after the children of Isaiah, because I was working on a Hebrew master's degree. And so Liz, like, what are your two names? And I'm like, well, I like Maher Halashaspaz. And that's not happening. Oh, how about son number two, Yesher Yashub? No, that's not working. How about Hosea's children, Lo Amani and Lo Ruhama? You know, I got nuked. Did you get nuked as a husband? Yeah. Check out this name. Onesiphorus. Ona what? You couldn't even come up with a nickname. Onesiphorus, he was a man that lived in Ephesus over in Turkey and traveled multiple times across the Aegean Sea over to Rome to visit Paul in prison. Now, I was in the Aegean Sea this summer on a beautiful cruise liner, with music and food, and it was awesome. And, you know, couldn't even feel the waves because the ship was so huge. This guy sailed that route and further multiple times to go see Paul in prison. Notice what Paul says about him in 2 Timothy 1. He's writing his last letter before he's executed by Nero. And he says this to Pastor Timothy: "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." What did he just say? When I got arrested by the Roman troops under Nero and they're going to execute me, and they threw me in jail in Rome, every Christian walked away from me. Why? Scared to death to be near Paul. Why? Because if you're near Paul, crazy Nero, he'll probably arrest you and kill you too. So all of the Christians deserted him. Have you ever been deserted by a Christian brother or sister in your hour of need? When something bad happened in your life, and you need a Christian to come alongside of you, and all of a sudden, you don't have any friends. I've been there. It is a painful thing. That's when you find out who your true Christian friends are that are mature. He said everybody abandoned him. He names these two guys. Could you imagine being named as the two guys, you know, that didn't stand by Paul? Are you going to look these two guys up on your first day in heaven? Hey, where's Phygellus? I need to talk to him. And Hermogenes, come on, man. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, multiple times, he eagerly searched for me and found me," because, you know, they didn't have GPS back then, all the stuff that we do. Hard to find somebody in Rome. He said, "The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." What day? The day you come before Jesus in judgment, and he says, let's see how well you ran the Christian walk. Not about salvation, just how well did you follow me? And every Christian knows what you want to hear from Jesus. It's just a short little statement, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know about you. That's all I want to hear from the Lord. Then I am good for the rest of eternity. You don't want Jesus to look at you and go, "What were you thinking?" You want to hear, "Good and faithful servant." So he says, "On that day, and you know very well that what services he rendered to me at Ephesus." So multiple times, Onesiphorus made this journey. Great personal cost. Took him a ton of time. Don't know if he was seasick or not. They didn't have Dramamine. They had it on my boat. You could go down to the snack shop, and there it is. If you get seasick, we don't know. But he got on that boat and took the trip to go see Paul. Like, on his watch, he was not going to suffer alone. And he didn't care if they arrested him. He showed up. You kind of wonder, if he refreshed Paul, how did he do it? The fact he's standing there refreshed him. Because he knew, Paul knew, they could arrest you too. I would think that they probably shared Bible verses among themselves, shared scripture, and encouraged each other with scripture. And knowing Paul, because Paul had a penchant for singing when he was arrested, they probably sang in that cell. Years ago, Liz's brother had a car repair shop in San Diego, really Escondido, North County. And I would go in there once a year, take my car in there. He had about 8 lifts. I would pull into one of the lifts. He'd give me a bay, put the car up. Easy to work on your car when it's on a lift. So I'd go in there, service the transmission and do stuff, brakes, whatever. And he'd give me all the snap-on tools I wanted. They just feel good in your hand. They're just... And then if I got stuck, I just had mechanics. And they would come over and they would come and tell me what to do. So I took my car, my Caprice Classic, and I serviced the transmission, I worked on the brakes, replaced the alternator cap and cables and everything, and everything was great. We took off for our, 8-9 hour drive back up to Stockton, California, near Sacramento. And we're going over the Grapevine. We're on the final descent of the Grapevine. We're in the fast lane. We're going about 70 miles an hour. We're surrounded by trucks, dense traffic. All of a sudden, there was an explosion under the hood, and I lost all electrical power. Not good. Have you ever been on that road before? It's steep with off ramps to drive into sand pits and everything. I couldn't even get over to the sand pit. So I just coasted in the fast lane, like almost to Bakersfield, just miles. We're coasting. I finally worked my way over with no engine over to the side, and we pulled off. It's August. It's hot. We thought, okay, certainly there's a husband and a wife and two little kids standing here. Someone will stop. Oh, no. Every California, "Yeah, too bad for you, man." Everybody drove by us. Nobody wanted to bear our burden and stop and help. And so we decided we need to walk back up the Grapevine. I see a gas station up there a couple miles. We'll walk. And so here we went. So Nathan was big enough then that he could walk on his own. So I put Amanda on my shoulders. Amanda's here in this service. She knows what story I'm going to tell. So I put her on my shoulders and we're walking. She starts to sing. Do you know what she sang? Yeah. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey for the... Will you stop singing that song? That's what I told her. I'm a pastor. I got clay feet. I'm like, it's hot. I'm upset. No one's stopping. We have to go back up the grapevine. And then I realized, this is awesome. She's singing trust and obey. Isn't it? What was she doing? She was helping her dad carry a burden. Right? Right. I'm not sure they sang in that old jail cell. And just a testimony to all the guards. Trust and obey. What song would you pick? What song would you pick when you carry somebody else's burdens? Onesiphorus, that's who you need to be. We have a lot of those type of people in our church. Thank God for you, but may your tribe increase. Second thing we need to look at, it's an easy one to talk about, hard one to do. What does it say? Again, it is in English. Confess your sins to who? To yourself, so no one else knows about it. Confess your sin to another. Okay. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. And, oh yeah, by the way, pray for one another. And then what's the effect of that? That's the cause. What's the effect? He tells you what the effect is in the so that clause. What's the effect? That you're healed. Because confession is healing. And confession is good for the soul. And when you confess sin to another believer, it just wipes the slate clean. And things are good. The devil can't get in there and mess with stuff. He says you need to confess your sins to one another. I know it's early in the morning, but we need to look at, oh yeah, now this is in a foreign language, right? you can see this, but we need to talk about this for a minute because it is important because the original text was Greek, right? Yep. Right? Okay, yeah. So when he says it in Greek, this is omologeo, but these five letters are the imperative ending of a verb. But the main verb, omologeo, for confession, also has this preposition affixed to the top of it. That's the preposition ek, or ex in this particular instance, because before a vowel, the omicron, you change the letters. But anyway, he affixed a preposition to a verb. You might be thinking, serious? I'm still trying to recover from all the food I ate on Thursday. And he's talking about some grammatical principle? Like why? Because it's super important. He could have just said omologeste. He could have just said that, but he didn't do that. He added the preposition to that and stapled them together. Now, if you know German staples lots of words together, so you get really long words. He does the same thing here. Why? Because when you do that, it makes it highly emphatic. He didn't just say, oh yeah, by the way, confess your sin to one another. No, that's not what he said. In Greek, he says, you better super uber focus on this. Like really give attention to confessing your sin to one another. Why? It's super important. We need to look at this more importantly at a deeper level. Do you quickly rush to confess sin? Do you? Or do you find it hard to say you're sorry or to confess sin? Do you even recognize when you sinned against somebody? Some believers are just clueless. So why should we confess sin to one another? Let me give you some reasons. I could just stop with this one. It is the command from God. We can just stop right there, right? Sermon's over. We all go to Spartans for lunch, right? It is a command of God to confess your sin to one another. It's not a choice. It lets other believers know how to pray for you. So when my friend comes to me and tells me, I have my life together except for this one area. I'm an alcoholic and I need some help. I know how to pray for him. I know how to talk to him, etc. It keeps your pride in check if you confess sin, right? Because you might be the kind of person that wants to present yourself as having your act completely together, no leakage, and then all of a sudden you start confessing, and it's like, oh, wow, you got leakage. Yeah, because you're human. So you're not all that in a bag of chips. You might think you are, but you're really human and are prone to sin. And Paul says, make sure you confess. James says, make sure you confess. The scriptures talk about confession. It keeps your spiritual mental slate clean. I mean, clean. That... Oh, man, you go to your wife and you confess your sin to her, and you lay out the sin to her, and you ask her the final question, will you forgive me? If she's a Christian woman, she should be saying, absolutely, I will. It builds the relationship. And so there's many advantages to confession of sin. The church in Ephesus really knew how to confess sin. Acts chapter 19, verse 18, it tells you what they did when they saw their sin. It says in verse 18 of chapter 19, many of those who had believed in Christ as their Savior, they kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them, all those magical books, and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What did they just do? 50,000 pieces of silver at that day and time is what, if you took what a man would make in a given day's wage, that's how much he would make in 137 years. Translated, that was a lot of money. They brought all their books of omens and spells and all of the garbage, and they came to a church service, as it were, and said, you know what? We got to break free from all of this stuff. And they came and they made a pile. And then they set it on fire to show we're moving away from that. But the minute they did that, well, they just broke free from that. Because witchcraft, that type of stuff, loves the darkness. And in their mythological system, as they developed it, if you brought an omen or a special secret esoteric word the priest gave you, whatever, the pagan priest, if that was ever made known, then that thing lost its power in the demonic realm. And so for them to come forward was to say, we're breaking free from all of that. You have to wonder about just their level of confession. It cost them greatly, and they wanted to publicly say, we're not going to be those kind of people anymore. Could you imagine if we told you, like on Wednesday, we're going to have a confessional bonfire, and we're going to invite you to come out here onto the property, and whatever it is that has been, you know, hamstringing you, you need to confess it, we'll put that whatever here in this pile, and then we're going to burn it. But think about that metaphorically. You can still do it. What would you put in that pile to say, God, I break free from this because I confess this? What would be in your pile? Well, Lord, I'm a liar. I lie a lot. I put my lies in that pile. Lord, I take advantage of my place of employment because it's easy to steal in a huge company like this. And yeah, I've done it and rationalized it, but I'm going to come clean from that. Well, Lord, I can't function if I don't read my horoscope. I'm gonna burn that. You can go down the list. Lord, I confess this. And then confess that to another person. And it builds strength and health in your relationships. But we do drag our feet when it comes to confession, if we're honest. Why? Well, we're arrogant and we don't think we have that much sin to confess. You're really good at spotting sin in other people's lives, but you don't see it in your own life. You don't want to appear weak and sinful. You want to appear super spiritual. You don't want people think you have leakage. Some fear that if I share this information, then it's going to be used against me. Well, then be careful who you share it with. Somebody that you can trust, that will be there to pray for you. But maturing Christians bear burdens. Maturing Christians, they confess sin. Imagine a son. You saw him get saved when he was 14, 15, until he went to college. He was as straight as an arrow, followed hard after Christ, had a great witness of Christ, went off to the university, got a bunch of garbage pumped in his head, walked away from his faith, was being rebellious, being antagonistic toward you and your husband. And then all of a sudden he comes home for Thanksgiving. And he tells your mom and dad, God has really convicted me of what I've done for the last 5, 6 years. And I confess that sin. Would you forgive me? What would you do as parents? You'd forgive that young man and say, we restore you. Because with confession comes forgiveness. And so I would say, as you leave today, for this great post-Thanksgiving Day time of worship, you have two things you need to pay attention to that you should do. Number one, Lord, whose burden do I need to help carry? Help me to see it and help me to step forward and know what to do. Who? Show me. Two, Lord, what do I need to confess? Get out in the open so it's out in the light, not in the darkness anymore. What do I need to confess? Who do I need to confess it to so that I can build health into my life, health into my marriage, my relationships, and in the body? Show me my sin, and he will, and it will be one of the greatest things that's happened to you as he washes you clean.